So I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12 as we continue what Julie said, which is God's story of redemption, which truly is our story. It's not simply a history lesson. It's not just a study of the Bible in an attempt to know what God has written. It really is a look at our story and understanding where we are. And so it's New Year's. It's a time when we want to get things back in order. It's a new day, a new year, and sometimes that feels exhilarating, maybe even invigorating, where it's a new start, a new chance, kind of like, all right, 2016, this is going to be it. If you're anything like me, you kind of look back more than you look forward, and possibly with maybe even discouragement over another year that passed, things that you see more things that were left unfinished rather than completed, and you're like, oh, another year just passed, and it's not exactly as exhilarating as we would hope. But so the question, just in thinking about that, could God possibly give us a greater purpose this year? Would He possibly refresh us by His calling for this year that we're about to enter into? And as we enter into Genesis chapter 12, Abraham starts to show up on the scene, a man who was transformed by the purpose and the calling of God. And you'll notice that he was called Abram until about chapter 17. And I'm going to use those names interchangeably, but he basically was Abram, and God changed his name to Abraham, but he was a man that was transformed by the purpose and the calling of God. What do we have to learn from him, and how is this our story? So in Genesis 12, starting in verse 1, let's read. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Let's pray. God, would you take your word and would you use it? Use it mightily in our own hearts. Father, as you work in us, I pray that we would see what it is that your work in us is never meant to stop in us. We are conduits of your grace as much as we are recipients of it. And so, Father, what is it that you would bless us through Christ and that we would be a blessing to people around us? Father, that seems to be the move of your covenant, the move of your relationship with your people. And we see it here in Abraham, God, that we are downstream of that. This is very much our story. So help us, God, to see what it means for us today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember the movie Castaway, the one where Tom Hanks played a pilot? It was released in 2000, so if you haven't seen it yet, sorry. Basically, he plays a pilot, a FedEx pilot, and the plane actually crashes in the ocean, and he is washed up onto a desert island along with a bunch of packages, and many of which he opens. He's trying to survive, and one of the packages he opens is that volleyball that he basically paints a face onto, and that becomes his friend named Wilson. His friend kept him company, his friend kept him sane. And so he's stranded on this desert island for many, many days. I have no idea, I didn't look it up, how long he was on there, but he was there for a long time. But my favorite scene of this movie is after he's rescued, after he returns home. He's been gone so long that it basically life has changed where home is. It's not home anymore. And after the reunion of all those things, he jumps in his car and he drives out into the middle of nowhere. And he walks up to this house in the middle of nowhere and he knocks on a door. Knocks on this door, and this lady comes to the door, and he basically delivers one of the packages that washed onto the desert island with him. And he delivers the package. She doesn't open it. He just goes on his way, and he drives on for the rest of his life. And I love that scene because this guy is stranded on a desert island. And what does he need to survive? Yes, a friend and his friend Wilson, but he needs a purpose. And he left one package unopened on purpose. And it was to give him some sense of meaning, some sense of something that he had to do that he was going to deliver, literally. And when he returns, he goes and he delivers that package. I think just like him in that story, needing a purpose, we need purpose as well. Life without purpose, when we live it that way, we start to spiral out of control. We can often be busy, yet still not feel content. Because without purpose, all our busyness feels like is moving a pile of rocks from one pile to another. Checking off tasks without purpose can feel very, very fruitless. We start asking questions like, are we accomplishing anything? You know, what's the point of all this? You know, will I continue even if I don't see results? And many of us lack a compelling purpose that will motivate us to press on. And I think a lot of times we find ourselves with this truncated view of life and truncated view of faith. And when we start thinking through a truncated view of faith, we start to assess and think through the life of the people of God according to only our life and what is going on in our life and our spiritual growth. And I would say that is far too small. Actually, it's far too selfish, too narrow, too boring, too fruitless, and too dry at times. Because we were never meant to merely define spirituality and the life of faith according to only your growth and how you are doing. There's more we could say there, but for the sake of time, we'll pick that up in a couple other weeks. Our faith and the work of God in us is the hope of the world. And I swallow hard as I say that, because think about it, that the work of God in you, if you are God's people, one of His, God's work in you is the hope of the world. And I think appropriately, we feel somewhat overwhelmed by that sentence, and we ought to, because we feel like, wow, how does that be? How could God really allow my hope and what He's doing in me to be the hope for the world? And it's here, is that in this passage, and as we see the story of redemptive history start to unfold, we see that the life of faith gives us great purpose. And purpose is a future thing. Rarely, and it's something to strive for down the road. It's not necessarily something that's past. It's something that drives us towards future. And if you look at this passage, what is the tense of pretty much every word in this passage in verses 1 through 3? It's future. God says, I will show you. God says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless. I will make your name great. I will bless people who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will bless all the families of the earth. These are the promises of God. The I wills of what God will do and what God is doing. Yet none of it came to be in Genesis 12. Other than Abraham leaving, none of these promises, none of these I wills actually come to fruition in Genesis 12. The only thing in the present is Abraham's leaving. All of the I wills are the promises of God. Yet He calls us to live with that idea of promise, and yet it impact what we do today. And we see that in the life of Abraham, and we ought to see that in our lives as well. So we start to see the promise of God show up, and what is it? We kind of quickly ran through it. Verse 2, God says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." What do you see? You see at the end of verse 1, He says, I'm going to go to the land that I'm going to show you. We see God promising a land to Abraham. We also see that He's going to become a great nation. He's going to have descendants. Then He will be blessed, and then He will be a blessing. I remember a Sunday school class from my high school days when I was being taught the covenant of God. by Chuck Lyle. So if he's listening to this, thanks, Chuck. And so Chuck Lyle was teaching us on the promise that God gave to Abraham, and it was the covenant promise of land, seed, and a blessing that God gave to Abraham. He promised him a land, promised him descendants, seed, and promised a blessing to him, and then him to be a blessing. What we see is God reaffirming the covenant mandate, or the creation mandate that he made when he first made the world. Do you remember what he said to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth. Right? Multiply all over the place and make the earth your own and rule over it. I give you my dominion, is what he said to Adam. What do you see here? Is the idea of fruitfulness and dominion again now being affirmed as part of God's covenant. And so Abraham is the conduit of God's covenant to his people and to this world and gives them great purpose. But really there is a great magnitude of God's purpose, because the context, Genesis 12, follows Genesis 11. Okay? That's not rocket science. But what happens in Genesis 11? The Tower of Babel. So the context of what God is doing and how he's moving in Genesis 12 in this promise of the I wills and the covenant with his people starts to be in direct contrast to what showed up in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel, people trying to make a name for themselves. What will God do? God will make Abraham's name great. He says, you will become a great through relationship with me. The great name is a contrast to what the people were trying to attain in the Tower of Babel. So the hope for the world is that God is making very clear what he's going to do. He's going to make right what was wrong at Babel. God is moving to restore the curse that he brought into the world. God is moving to right the wrongs of this place. And so God's covenant with his people is the hope of the world. Like we said before, that's a humbling thought. That the work that God is doing in us is the hope of the world. What would that change? How does that change your perspective? That the work of God in you is the hope of the world. We're going to develop that in a second. Just grant me the argument for now. Does that change your perspective on anything? Does it change your perspective on your neighbors? Does it change your perspective on the way that you go to work? Does it change your perspective on world events? What do we tend towards naturally? We tend towards protection. We tend to protect and secure ourselves, our stuff, our families, our society, our way of life. And we're going to protect all these things. We're going to keep all the bad things out. We're going to protect that. If we are meant to be the hope of the world, or God's work in us is, what changes? God is at work in us so that we can be a blessing to the nations. Even if we lose our stuff, and even if we lose our lives, at least we were compelled by something worth living for. God is responding to the folly of man at Babel, with Cain and Abel, with Noah and the flood. And what they were pursuing at Babel is exactly what God wants to give to his people. What does he say to Abraham? I am going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I am for you. All the things that the people at Babel tried to grab onto and take for themselves, what is God saying? Abraham, I'm going to give it to you. The problem is not flourishing. The problem is how we go after flourishing. How we go after our own name. How we go after the things that we think will define life and make it good. We want to take matters into our own hands. We want to make a name for ourselves. And so what happens here is God is making very clear his move against human sin and the curse on this world. J.I. Packer, in his Concise Theology, he says it this way. He says, the goal of God's covenantal dealings is, as it always was, the gathering and sanctifying of covenant people Do you hear the reach? From every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. We see that in the end in Revelation 7. Who will one day inhabit New Jerusalem in a renewed world order. It is not simply just God drawing a people to Himself. He is trying to right all of the wrongs of the curse and of the fall in His covenant dealings with His people. And we start to see that here showing up with the people, or with Abraham and his family. And so we see that promise of God. Then we see this amazing call to faith. What does he say in verse 1? Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. That sounds pretty simple until you realize that he's 75 years old. Okay? And God is saying, hey, I want you to leave everything that you know. I want you to leave your father's house. I want to leave your family. I want you to leave your home country. I want you to leave all of that, and I'm not going to tell you where you're going. You're just going to go where I will show you. Go away from everything you know to the place that I will show. Basically, transfer your trust, which is faith, transfer your trust from your comforts and your securities and everything that you know, transfer that to me, the living God. Isn't that really the life of faith? Isn't that the move that God is calling us to? And God says, I will show you. It's the future act of showing. It is God in His promise. He is giving certainty to Abraham because of who he is. His promise is certain. And that's the life of faith. It's the call to faith. What does it say in Hebrews 11 as the writer of Hebrews reflects on Abraham? Hebrews 11 verse 8 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. In a well-planned out, task-driven world where we can find our place on a GPS map and all of this stuff, the idea of going somewhere we don't know, number one, doesn't make any sense, but secondly, we won't really know part of that. But think about the modern-day missions, the missionaries. They leave what they know and they go to a place unknown. And a lot of people in our world say, they're crazy. What are they doing? They are following the call the call of God. The act of faith is to say, God, I will follow you where you are calling me to go. Yet we are so prone to hold on to our comforts and our security. We build our own hope with what we can hold on to and control. In a sense, the life of logic oftentimes negates the life of faith. I'm one of those hypercritical thinkers. I live that sentence, by the way. That the life of logic oftentimes negates the life of faith. If I can't figure it out, if I can't go A to Z in my planning and all that stuff, we don't take the step. God's promise supersedes what we can see. If we only follow God into the things that we can see, we are not living by faith. So where is God calling you? And I'm not necessarily saying a foreign country or around the world. What is he calling you to do right now? What's the thing you've ignored him for the entire 2015? Where is God calling you? Where is he calling us as a church? Because life without faith tends to be very small and very manageable. We define life according to our capacity and according to our ability. We reduce risk by good analysis of our abilities. We know what we can accomplish, and we only take on those things. All of which is limiting the life of faith in us. Life without faith tends to be very small and manageable, but it also fails to welcome God into our lives. The life of faith is rooted in the I will of God's promise. The life of faith is not in the here and now delivery. The life of faith is in the purpose of God that He will do. And that purpose of God is absolutely compelling. It gets us out of the ordinary of what we can control. here's the thing, control is an illusion anyway. You never had it. You never will. And what's odd is that we feel no freedom in trying to hold on to those things that we are trying to control. All we do is try to control them more. We're not free in that. The only place of freedom is to follow God in the life of faith. To take the step that really only He is calling us to, and at times doesn't make any sense. And so this idea of the promise of God meets the life of faith. Can you feel any connection with Abraham? Yeah, he lived thousands of years ago. And oftentimes we study him like a person of history. Yet if we can't connect to the story of God's redemption, then we say, well, why do we even read the Old Testament? There is a deep connection with us and with Abraham and with other God's people because God is revealing himself. He is bringing about his redemptive plan through this process so that we might know him and his purpose. God gives us a way of actually viewing our lives, especially trials. What does he say to Abraham? I will make you into a great nation. Why does that defy logic? Number one, he's 75. Number two, he has no kids. And number three, his wife, Sarah, is termed barren, meaning she probably can't have children. And God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And then on top of that, he's leaving home. So all of the stuff that you would say makes sense in our eyes, God is saying he's going to move against. And how does that connect us? Isaiah 51 comments on Abraham. And then he's actually giving us a paradigm to view life according to. What does he say? Isaiah 51 says this. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. He's obviously speaking to God's people, Israel. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. So you got that? So basically, look back to them. He was only one person when he was called, so that God would multiply and God would bless. What does he do in verse 3, Isaiah 51? For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. What does God do? God breaks into the broken things and he accomplishes his purpose. And so when we find ourselves discouraged, unwilling to take that step of faith, what is he saying? Look back to Abraham. Look back to Sarah. That is our story. Look at them, because faith is not simply this blind faith. We are called to remember what God has done in the past. Look, God is saying, look at my promises that I have given to my people. I've given these to Abraham, to Sarah, and may they bolster your faith in who he is. The life of faith not only gives us great purpose, it calls us to something, it also leads to great blessing. Now, I am not a health and wealth preacher. I am not saying you come to Jesus and then he's going to help you win the lottery. That's not what the story of Scripture seems to indicate. Yet, there is tremendous blessing to God's people. What will it look like might be a little different than what our world would craft as blessing. Verses 2 and 3. I know I read verse 2 already, but just listen to the word that you hear most often. Fair? Verse 2 and 3. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The idea of blessing is all over the promise of God, all over the covenant of God and with his people. Blessing is talked about 5 times, cursing or dishonor only 2, and it seems like that's just a minor subset of what's going on. Those who bless Abraham is a plural. He who dishonors is a singular. So even in the way it's talked about, cursing is much less prevalent than God's blessing. But here's the great thing, is this promise is not merely just for Abraham. It is for God's people and ultimately for us. We're going to see why Scripture would say that. Actually, in Numbers 24, there's a guy named Balaam, and he's talking about God's people after they came out of Egypt. Okay, what does he say about them? He says, "Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." That sounds familiar. Abraham was long gone by this point. He's talking to the people of God, the same promise. And you'll see this, these same promises coming down throughout the Word of God. God will bless so that Abraham would be a blessing. Abraham is not the blessing. The God in Abraham is. He becomes the conduit to bless the world. And from Abraham comes the culmination of this. It is in you, Abraham, or through you, blessing will come. And that blessing comes through that promised seed of the woman. Do you remember back to Genesis 3:15? Seems like we go back there every week. It's good for good reason. Because it's the promise of the seed of the woman. It is the promised hope, the one who will come and right all things that are wrong. The one who will crush the serpent's head. And that blessing, that promised seed, is now becoming more narrow. It's obviously coming now after after the life of Abraham and through his family. That blessing is ultimately found in Christ. That line narrows as it will come from Abraham and his descendants. Genesis 3:15 is realized in Matthew 1:1. Matthew 1:1, the beginning of the New Testament. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Say, okay, what's that mean? Romans 9:5. To them belong the patriarchs. Patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That the idea of the promise to Abraham and the fact that God will bless him and how will he be a blessing to the world is the fact that through him comes the promised Messiah. Through him comes Christ. And the blessing that everybody is longing for is ultimately found in Jesus. One of my favorite commentators, Carl Friedrich Kyle, say that really fast a few times. He says it this way, that the promise was raised from its temporal form, meaning the promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing to him, to its real nature through Christ. Through him, the whole earth becomes a Canaan, or a promised land. So in Christ, we become partakers of the blessing that was given to Abraham. And here's the thing, blessing only comes through returning. This is not some abstract blessing of God making Abraham feel good. It is truly a blessing that will only come through returning to what we were created for. Do you see how this is one story? What were we created for? We were made for relationship with God. What happens at sin is that heart is broken. And yet, where is that blessing found? Is when we are again made right in relationship. How does this become hope for the nations? And only in relationship with God will anybody find life. Our blessing comes through returning to God. The blessing of the world will come through the same thing. It's interesting how we approach this whole idea of how do God's people become a blessing to the world. The most common one is we think making our world align with God's standards will give them the blessing. And I would say God's standards don't lead to destruction, so there's goodness and beauty in them. However, the real blessing will only be found in a return to the Lord through a real and true surrender to Him. Have you found yourself there where you have surrendered to Him as the living God? You have returned to Him as your Creator and you've come back where He is God and you are not. Where He is King and you follow Him. Where He makes promises and we trust Him as we wait, knowing that our greatest blessing will come through Him. And quite actually, the greatest blessing is Him. Because here's this idea of returning. The blessing to Abraham is that he's made right in relationship with God. Acts chapter 3, one of the sermons in the early part of Acts, says, "You are the sons of the prophets," he's speaking to people of Israel, "and of the covenant that God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" Now, how is that found? How is that made true? God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. How does blessing come to people? Is actually in returning. Returning to our rightful place, returning to the idea of surrender, and turning away from the idea of wickedness and the things in rebellion against God, and coming back to him in right relationship. And then how does that all come together? I love this. That our blessing is by faith. It comes to us by faith, not by our goodness, but by faith. That God preached the gospel to Abraham. Okay? So the gospel doesn't just show up in the New Testament. The gospel showed up at really Genesis 1. What does it say? What does Paul say in Galatians 3? "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." It's not national Israel. It is the sons and the daughters by faith. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The only way to understand and be a part of that blessing and the promise of God that was given to Abraham is to have faith. Faith in Christ, because the blessing is found in him. And if you have never come to that place where you surrender, where you just give your life literally to Jesus, that blessing is not yours. You are not a son or a daughter of Abraham. The only way to partake of the blessing is by faith, grab a hold to the one that was promised in Christ. That you make him your Lord, and you are gladly surrendering to his lead. That's the move of faith. And here's what's even more amazing. We're going to jump one ahead. Is that blessing then reaches beyond us. Again, we said the blessing of God is never meant to be terminal inside of us. It's not meant to merely just stop there. All the families of the earth will be blessed by you, is what God says to Abraham. If you caught that in other, as the New Testament authors quoted that and reflected that, "In your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And who are the offspring of Abraham? The ones who have faith. We are the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, we are meant to be a blessing to the world. The work of God in us personally is not meant to stay the work of God in us personally. Question is, how are you a blessing to other people? Not because you're great, but because Christ who is in you is great. How do you lead people to the blessing that has come to you? How do you bless people? Is that you lead them to the one who blesses. And that is only found in Christ. I hope we don't take this and say, you know what, I need to start a downtown ministry or whatever. Where does God have you right now? What are you going to walk into this afternoon, tomorrow morning, and what will it be for you to be a blessing to the world? God promised to Abraham, "I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to the world." God, if Jesus lives in you, he has blessed you immensely. How are you a blessing to people around you? And ultimately, not just simply acts of niceness and kindness, but ultimately leading them to the one who is a blessing to them as well. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is powerful. It's effective. It moves mountains. At times, we need that kind of faith to know that you'll move in our lives as well. And so, Father, I pray that that our hope is only found in you. I know that. Yet, God, it seems like we live our lives as if it's found in what we can control, what we can secure. It's found in our stuff. So, God, free us from that. Help us to live lives of faith. Take a step where we know you're leading that doesn't make sense. Father, free us from fear. God, give us freedom. Take away that illusion of control. God, I ask that that we would understand and know the blessing of God, that there is life there. And Father, in that, we might lead other people to life as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.